It's been said that the mark of a great teacher is that he or she can take complicated things and express them simply. A good teacher can take something rich and vast and boil it down so that a student can grasp the essence of it. Well, I think the Apostle Paul is perhaps the greatest teacher of all in the verses of God's word that we find ourselves in this morning, because he takes the whole of the Christian life and he distills it into 2 points. Now that's a shocking claim. And I know the whole of the Christian life summed up into 2 points. And yet he does it. And so this morning, if you're a non-Christian and you're wondering, what kind of life would I be signing up for if I became a Christian? This text is for you. And this morning, if you're a new Christian, the concrete on your life in Christ has yet to set. You're forming new ways of thinking and living. Let this text guide you. And this morning, if you're a seasoned saint, examine yourself in the light of this text. You may find yourself encouraged. Praise God. You may find yourself convicted. Praise God. You may need to do some work. You may need to bust up some concrete that's set. That can be hard work, but it's good work. Praise God. This text is for you. May God give us the grace to all hear and respond to his Holy Spirit through his holy word. And to that end, let's pray one more time. O Lord God, who created the universe by the word of your power, God, who gave us new hearts by the word of the gospel, shape us this morning. Mold us into your image through your word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, verse 8? It's page 948 in the Blue Bibles. If you're new to looking at the Bible, you can open up about three quarters of the way through and you're going to be near Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. You're going to get there. When I say chapter 13, I mean a big, bold number. And when I say verse 8, I mean a smaller number. Page 948 in the Blue Bibles. As you're turning there, let me just refresh you on where we've come from. Just a little reminder of the flow of Romans. Chapters 1 through 3 is our need of righteousness. So our sin has separated us from God. Chapters 4 through 5 is about God's gift of righteousness. Our sin separated us, but God made a way for us to be right with him by sending Jesus to pay the price for our sin through his death, burial, and resurrection. And all who trust in him are forgiven. That's chapters 4 through 5. Chapters 6 through 8 is about the blessings of righteousness. Anyone who becomes a Christian becomes a person of hope. Now, not hope like, I hope I get a raise, or I hope I don't get sick, but a sure hope and a certain hope, because our sins are forgiven and eternal life is ours and it's sure. And chapters 9 through 11, then, are a vindication of God's righteousness. God's ways are higher than our ways. Now we come to the section where we find ourselves in today. Chapters 12 through 15 is about living in light of God's righteousness. So although we don't do anything to get right with God by what we do, salvation is entirely a free gift. Once we have experienced his grace in Jesus, we can never be the same. Everything changes. In the words of Romans 12, 1 and 2, we become living sacrifices. We give our entire lives as an offering to God. Every day we say to him, I belong to you. Your life, my life, exists to bring you honor and glory. Now that's pretty broad. A living sacrifice. I kind of wish you'd boil that down. And actually, he's been doing that through the various sections that we've been looking at from chapter 12, verses 4 and going on. But today, he boils it down even more. He boils it down to its essence. Number one, love one another. And number two, stay alert. This is the Christian life simplified. Love one another and stay alert. Let's start with love one another. Read 8 through 10 with me. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Last week, Paul covered Christianity and government. And it may feel like an abrupt change of topic here, but actually, in terms of content, this is a return to verses 9 through 21 of chapter 13, where love is the prominent theme. Now, I just want you to look at how the text begins. Owe no one anything. This text is actually a favorite of some that say that Christians should never take out a loan. However, that's not what this verse is saying. Lending and borrowing money has never been forbidden in Scripture. What is forbidden is an Israelite charging a fellow Israelite interest on a loan. And of course, what else is forbidden is borrowing and yet not paying back what you owe. Psalm 37:21, the wicked borrow but does not pay back. Also, just look at context for a second. Back up to verse 7 in the text. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. The idea is that in the normal course of life, we just have obligations that must be paid. Do you see that? And so as we kind of round the bend into verse 8, the most natural reading of owe no man anything is pay someone what you owe them. If you have a tax bill, pay your tax bill. Speaking in a modern sense, if you have a mortgage, pay your mortgage. If you have a gas bill, pay your gas bill. And you can understand the importance of this. Few things bring more reproach on Christianity than the accumulation of debts and the refusal to pay them. Brothers and sisters, we are to be upright and above reproach in our financial dealings. But more than that, this text actually isn't leaning fundamentally into our financial dealings. It's leaning in on something much, much more fundamental. Notice what the text says next. Owe no man anything except to love each other. Now that's actually kind of startling. In context, he's telling us don't have any unpaid debts. But then he says, but there's an exception. There is a debt that will always remain outstanding because we can never fully pay it. And that is our duty to love. John Stott says, quote, we can never stop loving someone and say, I have loved enough. No, we can never love enough. Christian, do you realize, just check in, do you realize that you will never, ever, ever fulfill your duty to love? You're never going to write that final check and it's paid off. Now that could strike some of you as a crushing burden. But Paul actually doesn't intend to lay a crushing burden on you. He intends for you to realize the importance of this obligation. Look, the command to love is not just one command among many. Like, oh great, now I've got another thing I've got to do. No, this is actually the one thing you have to do. Everything else falls underneath the umbrella of this one thing. Now, how can I say that? How can I say that this is the one thing and everything else is encompassed under this one thing? Well, it's because of what the text says next. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love fulfills the Old Testament law, and Paul goes on to prove it. Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Elisa read the Ten Commandments this morning so well. Now the Ten Commandments are a summary of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament has many, many laws, but you could condense them down to 10. But then you can actually condense them even more. You can condense them down to 2. And I bet many of you know. First, love God. Second, love neighbor. The first half of the Ten Commandments calls us to love God. The latter half of the Ten Commandments call us to love our neighbor. Paul quotes the latter half here in this verse. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. He also says, and if there's any other commandment, and there are, and how does he summarize them? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said the same thing. A religious leader once came to him and asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And so look, what I'm saying to you, what the Bible is saying to you, is that love is not one command among many. Love is the command under which all others fall. And it's a timeless command. Just because we're not under the Mosaic law doesn't mean we're off the hook to love, because the command to love is affirmed in the new covenant and it reflects the unchanging character of the gospel. We also learn something here about the power of the gospel. Do you remember what Paul's opponents were charging him with? They were charging him that his free grace gospel would lead to lawlessness. They were basically saying, "Paul, if sinners can get right with God apart from obeying the law, then sin's just going to abound. You're just opening up the floodgates to sin. Let's just sin so that grace can abound all the more, Paul." No, it's not. The truth of the matter is the exact opposite. The gospel is so powerful that those saved actually fulfill the essence of the law without being under it. That's what Romans 8 says. Now, I just want you to think about love for a minute. The command to love could be interpreted in all sorts of different ways. So I want us to just pause and let the Bible speak to it and fill out our understanding of it so that we don't input our own thoughts and we instead receive God's thoughts. So let's first just ask the question, who is it that we're commanded to love as Christians? Is it other believers? Is it all people? I want to help you see that it is most centrally other Christians, because that's how neighbor is used in the entire Bible. I want you to follow me on just a little journey here. First off, let's look at the Old Testament. How is neighbor used in the Old Testament? Turn to Leviticus 19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's the third book in the Bible. Leviticus 19, 18 is the text that Paul quotes from here. And I just want us to look at the surrounding context. Pick up in verse 17, Leviticus 19, and we're going to pick up in 17. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Don't you see how this text is talking about fellow Israelites? It's talking about members of the covenant community. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. Neighbor equals brother. Don't bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Neighbor equals sons of your own people, fellow Israelites. God intends for his people to love his people. Now, he's also concerned with how his people treat those outside the covenant community. That's true, but those outside the covenant community aren't their neighbor. Their brother is their neighbor. I want you to look at another text, just so you know I'm not cherry-picking Leviticus 19. Turn to Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Just two books to the right. Deuteronomy 15. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 15, verse 1, this is instruction about the sabbatical year in Israel. Verse 1 says this, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Neighbor equals brother. Now I want you to turn to the New Testament. Turn to the book of James. The book of James is almost at the end of your Bible. Almost at the very end. James chapter 4. James 4 verse 11. James 4 11. Speaking to the church, he says this. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? You see? There again, neighbor equals brother. The terms clearly are synonymous. Neighbor is not an outsider. Neighbor is a fellow believer. One more. Back to Romans. It is Bible drill day. All right? You Awana kids are like, I'm smoking my parents right now. Romans 15. So back in our sermon series, Romans 15 verse 1, he's speaking to a church that's made up of some brothers with a weak conscience and brothers with a strong conscience, which we're going to get into in the course of the next several weeks. Romans 15 1, Paul says this, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let us each please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So again, he's speaking to the people of God, the church of God here, to the church with stronger and weaker brothers. And he says, you must build up your neighbor, your brother, for their good. Neighbor equals brother. Now, I do want to say, I imagine some of you may be thinking, well, BJ, what about the parable of the Good Samaritan? I don't have time to cover that parable. But I do not believe the definition of neighbor changes there. And I just want to invite you to listen to a sermon I preached on November 29th, 2020, entitled The Second Great Commandment for an Explanation. Now, why do I spend time on this? Most of the time, I don't have you flipping from here to here to here to here. Why am I doing that? Long detour, right? Because frankly, in the Christian world today, it is basically just assumed, well, of course, neighbor means everybody. And so if I'm going to say to you, which I am, that neighbor does not mean everybody, neighbor means brother. then I actually want to just take you to some texts in the Bible to where you see it for yourself. But I do this not just to justify myself and to say that I think this is what the scripture is teaching. I say it for a much more important reason. If love is the greatest commandment of them all, if love sums up the law and the prophets, we better know who in the world we should be loving. And I'm saying, church, it's of your brothers and your sisters. We must love each other. This is not some vague command calling us to have good intentions and good thoughts towards some amorphous blob of humanity on the internets. Now, does this mean that we can treat other people like dirt? Of course not. Notice what Galatians 6:10 says. It says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. We do good to everyone. We love everyone in some sense, but we love each other particularly, especially. This is God's command from both the Old Testament into the New. 1 John chapter 2 says this, beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light, whoever says he's a Christian and hates his brother, is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Love of brother is the overarching command of God upon our lives, church. Let me just say that one more time. Love of brother is the overarching command of God upon our lives, church. Do you want to know what the Christian life should look like? It's love of brother. We have a debt to one another that we can never repay. We are under perpetual obligation to love one another. The Christian life is a life of love for other Christians. And so let's just step back and talk about that for a second. This means, first of all, that the New Testament envisions no such thing as a Christian who isn't a meaningful member of his or her local church. When you meet a Christian who isn't part of a church, either that Christian is poorly taught or that Christian actually isn't a Christian at all. But let's talk about this for ourselves. How do we, at Redeeming Grace, how do we need to hear this call to love each other? I think about a million things could be said. But in the spirit of the text and in boiling things down, let me boil it down to just a few. I think first, love means we accept one another simply because Jesus accepts us. Guys, it is human nature to want to be accepted. It's human nature to want to have a people. People. We are our people. And anyone who belongs to Jesus, agrees with our confession of faith, and commits to live out our membership covenant, belongs, really belongs. We love each other by really accepting each other based solely on the fact that Jesus has accepted us. Love means we accept one another as family. We're family. Next, we love each other by our presence and our prayers. We give to each other our presence. We are actually with one another, first and foremost on Sunday mornings, but then at other times as well. In times of sorrow, at the hospital, at the funeral, in times of joy, at the wedding, at the birth. Love is expressed by our presence with one another. And love is expressed by our prayers. In Colossians 4, Paul tells us about a Colossian brother named Epaphras. And he says, Epaphras is one of you. And apparently he was separated from the Colossian church at this point. And he says, he greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand fully mature and assured in all the will of God. You know, when we get to heaven, I think we're just going to be blown away to find out who amongst us labored fervently for us in private, faithful prayer. We love each other by praying for each other. Connected to that, we love each other through mutual discipleship. What is membership but a covenant commitment to help one another all the way to heaven? And so we look out for one another. We speak truth to one another. We point each other to Jesus. And we do hard things sometimes, like church discipline. That too is an expression of love. You know, when our kids were little, Kristen and I would sometimes say to them, we love you too much to let you do what you're doing. Well, church, we love one another too much to let any of us give ourselves to sin. So we love each other through mutual discipleship up to and including church discipline. One more. We love each other by doing real and practical good. So love doesn't always look overtly spiritual. Sometimes it looks like a ride to church. Sometimes it looks like help with fall leaves. Sometimes it looks like a Hannaford gift card or a ride to the doctor, babysitting for a couple that is just exhausted. Love plugs holes in members' lives and looks for opportunities to bless. So let me just kind of press this down a little bit. The job of a preacher is to meddle in the right ways, I trust. Let me just tell you this morning, if you are a disconnected, disinterested, and a disengaged member of Redeeming Grace Church, you are in sin, and you need to do business with God this morning. Brother, sister, love of the brethren is not a good idea. It's not a cool part of our culture. It is the essence of the law of God. And if you are not actively loving your brothers and sisters, you are not actively obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have a bad attitude that you need to repent of. Perhaps you need to have a conversation to work something out. Perhaps you need to forgive someone. Maybe you need to just pray about your heart for church family. You are under obligation. We all are to love one another. And of course, it's never going to be like just bam, home run, lights out, awesome, we're killing it, I'm killing it, you're killing it. No, the Christian life is messy. It's hard to love each other. Sometimes, true confession, I don't want to love you. But the more we love Jesus, the more we're spurred on to love those whom Jesus loves. And so begin by looking afresh at Jesus. Look at the scars on his hands and his feet for you. Those are there, beloved, because of his mercy to you, his patience to you, his interest in you. Those are there, beloved, because he was willing to spend and be spent for you. And so look to Jesus and let his love warm you. When your heart is inflamed with love for him, it will overflow into love for others. And so what is the essence of the Christian life? Well, first, it's to love one another. Second, stay alert. Maybe you need to hear that this morning. Hey, stay alert. I'm talking. I can see you. Just remember that. I always can. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular right now. Just saying, Let's pick up in verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In the English, the beginning of this verse is a bit obscured. Besides this could be more tightly translated, do this. In other words, what I just got done talking about, this command to love, and actually taking it all the way back to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and then everything from there, this whole application section, it actually grabs all of it. And it says, do this. These things that I've been talking to you about since chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, do this. Why? There's an urgency here. There's an urgency here. Do you hear it? The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. Paul is saying, understand what time it is. What time is it? What's Paul talking about? He's saying the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is near. Salvation in verse 11 is final glorification, and that happens when Jesus returns. The night in verse 12 is this present evil age. The day in verse 12 is the day that is at hand, is the day of the Lord, which occurs when he returns. And he's saying it's close. The night is, did you notice the text? The night is far gone. And the day is at hand. If you imagine Jesus coming back at, say, sunrise, which happened this morning at 7:13, it's 6 o'clock a.m. right now. It's almost here. Now maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, a little off. I mean, he wrote this 2,000 years ago. 6 o'clock, Paul? I'd say it's like the sun just went down. No, Paul nailed it. If you think about God's plan of redemption, there are four stages: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Three out of the four are done. There's only one left. The only thing on God's redemptive timeline is the end. And the New Testament teaches that the end could come at any time. We don't know when it's coming, but it is coming. You must be ready, Jesus said, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Given this truth, what should we do? Live accordingly. And what does it mean to live accordingly? Well, just look in verse 11. He said, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Now, that's actually not a call to initial salvation. It's not a call to initial salvation. He's writing to believers here. And he just said that their final salvation is nearer now than when they first believe. This isn't a call to believe in Jesus. It is a call to repent of moral drowsiness. It is a call to repent of moral drowsiness. When you're drowsy, you're just not with it, right? You're not thinking straight. Who here is actually sharp right off the bat when your alarm goes off? Not me. So when you're drowsy, you're not thinking straight. You do dumb stuff because you're just not totally there. Christian, that can happen to you spiritually. You can become drowsy and you can give yourself to moral impurity. You can start thinking stupid. And here's what that looks like. Just in general, moral drowsiness. It looks like moving towards sin. Romans 12:9 says, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. When you're in a stupor, you stop abhorring what is evil and instead you move towards what is evil. It looks like downplaying the severity of sin. You tell yourself in a moral stupor, you tell yourself, this isn't that bad. It looks like excusing your sin. You justify it somehow. This is an escape for me. This is a deep desire that surely God would want to give to me. This is because I'm just unfulfilled in some way, and this helps me. It looks like hiding your sin. Instead of bringing it to the light, you keep it buried, or you keep it mostly buried, and you think, nobody needs to know. This is moral drowsiness, and it's insane. It is insane because Jesus is coming back, and we must be ready for his return. And so we must cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, verse 12, which is then fleshed out in verse 13. What does it look like to cast off the works of darkness? It looks like verse 13. Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Full stop. Isn't it interesting how humanity never changes? We are given to the same sins in the first century and in the 21st century. Nothing changes. What you have here in these verses is a lack of self-control in the realms of drinking, sex, and relationships. Sounds pretty standard right now. And note, two out of the three are mostly done in the dark. They're mostly done in the night, in the cover of darkness. And that makes sense because they are dark. It is dark to give yourself to excessive alcohol. It is dark to give yourself to forbidden sexual pleasure. But then note the inclusion of what you'd probably think of the not so bad sin. Quarreling and jealousy. It's like, were they in my home this week? Was Paul there? Did he see? No, it's just so standard to humanity. And yet those things are listed right alongside sexual immorality and drunkenness. These are just as unbecoming of a child of God. These are just as much deeds of the night that must be cast off. Christian, we must put these things off. And we must put on the armor of light. You probably think of passages like Ephesians 6, the armor of God. That's good, that's true, and that armor is worthy to be studied and applied, but Paul, in his boil it down mode, he gives us a simpler way to understand what we are to put on. We are to clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. If you're a Christian, in a very real sense, you have already put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. You have been united to him by faith, and you are clothed in his righteousness. That's true. But in another sense, you need to appropriate that reality to yourself on a daily basis. You need to wake up each morning and remind yourself, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore I will clothe myself in him today. I will venture to think as he thinks. I will venture to walk as he walked. I will venture to hawk as he talked and to love what he loves. I will put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will make no provision for the flesh. What does it mean to make no provision for the flesh? It means to make no room for it. It means to make no space for it. It means it has no place in your life. And in fact, if you understand you could be tempted to something, it means you take pains to get that something away from you and out of your life and gone. You make no provision for it. No space for it. You can't get close to the edge with sin. You want to be as far back as you possibly can, because it's deceitful and it tricks you and it tricks me. And so what is the Christian life? Boiled down to its essence, it's love one another and it's stay alert. And so what do you need to hear this morning? Do you need to reflect on the command to love God's people, and that this is not an optional add-on nice thing, but the very essence of what it means to obey the law? Or do you need to hear this command that we must be alert, that Jesus Christ is coming soon, and when he comes, will he find us ready? Will he find us walking in the light as he is in the light? Will he find us not in a spiritual stupor, but awake and alert and alive? Oh, brothers and sisters, we must wake from our sleep, because salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Let us venture to love each other and to stay alert until the coming of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you mercifully, graciously cause it to have its way in our lives. Do not leave us to ourselves, to our own thoughts and to our own ways. Father, may we give ourselves wholeheartedly to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.